Father, there's much we need to have help in our fellowship with you and our life in the world. So much that we don't know, but we ask that today the Spirit of Christ will minister to us each according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now for the sake of completeness, we're going to take another turn in chapter 12. You always get, or often get, someone coming around with some obtuse text to lay on you to alter understanding of things. That is, they texts are taken out of context often, lifted out, and for example, this chapter 12 is a classic case in point. Where, for example, in the first place, we've been dealing with the idea of the Jewish interaction with the Old Testament, and the statement here that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it earnestly with tears, is one of those voices that one of those verses. That is a stock in trade of the evangelistic circuit. It's what we call a leverage. In the sales world, we call it the close. They have a sales representative known as the TO. The TO man is the man that the salesman turns the sale over to when he's unable to close it. The T.O. man is the closer, see. Well, in the evangelistic circuit, the close is the big item. Whatever they put in the message is incidental if they can make the close at the end, get people signed up, get the cards. I've been in meetings where the message ran about 15 or 20 minutes and the, quote, altar call, the close, ran 45 minutes. Anyway, this is a great verse for the close. Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, which means don't walk out the door without signing up. You may drop dead in the street when you get outside the door. Or you may try to be repent and you can't get repentance. Even though you're trying, oh Lord, forgive me, and so forth, and he's not going to listen to you. Because you didn't listen here in this room. And you left without responding to the Holy Spirit. And so you're in real trouble. Of course, nobody stopped to think that if a person is seeking repentance, the Spirit of Christ must be working with him. But you see, the point here, which I laid out last week, the change of the situation in the birthright. That's what he's talking about. He found no place of repentance, meaning that he was rejected, even though when he came back to see if he couldn't recoup his fortune, he was unable to do that. It's an interesting phenomenon of Scripture that God accomplishes his purposes irrespective of what the motivations are that get us there. Now, for example, let us assume the Lord wants somebody in a different city for some reason. I don't know why. But let's say that he wants maybe to have a ministry there or whatever. Maybe as one of our lads went back to the Midwest and established a Greek study program back there. Now, he actually went with that in mind, but the Lord might have wanted someone back there, like himself, and his reason for going might be anything. He might go because he had a job offer. He might go because some girl was back there that he wanted to get together with. You never know, but the net result was he was there, see. When we ask the Lord to see to it that we get where we're supposed to go, we don't always go on his motivations. We may go on our motivations, but we get there. And so I've gone to different schools, different places for various reasons, but the Lord had His reasons. It didn't matter what mine were, I got there. No, the Lord wanted Jacob to have the birthright. Jacob was the one God had selected to carry on the line. You can see what a problem he would have had with Esau. If Esau would sell out for a mess of gruel, his birthright, there were certain flaws in his character that would not have made him a good base for the whole nation of Israel. But whatever the situation was, God had selected Jacob. Nor does the Bible give us any satisfaction as to reasons. See, the Bible doesn't say that Esau had character flaws. That's what I said. Paul says in Romans, in chapter 9, Paul says that the giving of the right of the firstborn to Jacob had nothing to do with any human reasoning. It was what God wanted. And he doesn't bother to explain himself as to why. I'm sure he had his reasons, but we are pressed to keep ourselves on the side of trusting in God's purposes, irrespective of our own ideas. And the matter, of course, the matter of Pharaoh comes up there, and he says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we people have a lot of trouble with that, because they think, well, if God hardened his heart, what right does he have to, do we have to, does God have to complain? And Paul brings that up. But the point is that Pharaoh was rather fixed in his choice. God did not force him to make that choice, but having made the choice, he was fixed in it and couldn't get out. That's the point. So there are points at which God has fixed the situation of the characters even of Scripture, and they were not able to change. Well, that was the situation with Esau, see. When he gave up his birthright, he became fixed in that decision, that choice. And that's where the hardening came in. Thereafter, Jacob became the possessor of the birthright. Isaac was unaware of this whole thing. Nobody went to Isaac and said, by the way, Esau sold me the birthright for the stool. I don't know why they didn't bother to explain. Maybe Isaac wouldn't have accepted the explanation. But Rebekah became the agent in the deception that followed. It's quite possible that no matter what Jacob and Esau agreed to, Isaac would not have agreed to it. He said, well, I don't care what your little shenanigans are. This is my place to give the birthright. Maybe Isaac, and even in being faithful to the traditions, would not have accepted the change. I remember when I was a kid, just kind of lighten the thing up a little bit. I bought a bike from a guy. I mean, we're talking a dollar, we're a two-wheel bike or something. But the father did not agree. Father said, that, you know, it's not your bike. That's his. Well, he sold it to me. Well, we're rescinding the sale. But I think that's the way Isaac would have looked at it. You know, I don't care what you two yokels decide. It's my decision. Well, anyway, he got deceived roundly, and Rebekah probably knew that that would happen. And she must have had some divine insight into the thing. But I don't think as we look at it, I mean, as we would look at it today, we would think it was a scam, a deception. It was a deception, but it was a necessary, she had to get around Isaac. But it was an interesting case of human foibles and follies. I think it's classic because it is so reflective of today. It's so reflective of the people in the church. You know, they back and forth, and you got a sack of cats, and people scrap and fight and hurt each other and get hurt. And, you know, you'd think that if the Spirit of Christ was in us, we'd all be sweet, angelic persons. The point I'm making is that it is the grace of God that prevails in our lives and that manages to put us where we're supposed to be, even though we are not always that easily handled or led. People have personality problems that don't go away just because they become Christians. And sometimes when someone says, when you're in a business deal with them, if they're a Christian, you put your hand in your wallet. Sometimes they're able to get a fairly decent business deal even out of Christians. But people get worried about that. You know, how can he be a Christian and do that? Well, for the same reason that you can be a Christian and be a member of the Jones family or the Smith or whoever, see? Your relationship to Christ is based on birth, not on adoption as we look at it. See, it's a false term. We use adoption. I've used it. But it's a misleading term. Ephesians 1 does not say that we are adopted. It says called unto or foreordained. Not adoption, being placed as children. We're the ones that put the word adoption in there. And adoption carries with it a lot of legal implications and social implications that are not true of our relationship to Christ. In adoption, you can rescind the action. If you do adopt, of course, unfortunately, the system, the welfare system, does not pay careful attention to backgrounds. They don't give out the information they probably should give out when somebody's going to adopt. Now, the reason, of course, is they don't want to spoil the adoption. They want to get the kids out into families. But that can sometimes be a problem. If you get some child by adoption that you really can't handle. And if you had known the background, probably wouldn't have tried. But again, an adoption is kind of like a marriage. It is possible to rescind it. I'm not saying it's always the right thing to do, but it is sometimes the right thing to do. And you have to say, well, this child was not one we brought into the world. We were trying to correct the situation, and it was a situation we couldn't handle. So you're justified in rescinding the action. So that's why adoption is not a good term, and yet it's used universally in the church. The Greek word huiothesia means to place as a child. Huios is son, and yet it's a generic noun, so you can, the plural, huioi, means children. But huiothesia means to place as a son. And it doesn't say that it's a legal thing. It's done by birth. Spiritual birth. The new birth. You become a member of God's family not in a legal process which can be rescinded, but by a natural birth in the Spirit. So the term is a faulty one, as many of our theological terms are, like predestination, these other things. They smuggle in a lot of traditional ideas that don't really belong in the Word at all. And our problems come, like with predestination, not because of the original meaning of the word, but because of what has been smuggled into it in our English concepts of predestination. In this case of what is called adoption, it merely says that God had foreestablished. When we say the word ordain, right away we think of of something fixed as an individual matter. God had foreestablished the system of placing his people as children. That's the way you have to translate Ephesians 1:5. God established beforehand, before the foundation of the world, a process which he later instituted to place his people not as legal charges, but as sons and daughters by birth, by new birth, and just as binding as old birth, as original birth, as the first natural birth, just as binding. So the whole discussion of being predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost is a windmill, it's a chaotic windmill, a straw man thing. They set up the term and then they debate over it. But the term has very little to do with the actual biblical term. You have to watch that very carefully. So that's why I have to deal so extensively and carefully with word-by-word discussions of the text to forestall these faulty notions. I think that's very important. We'll leave it at that, but remember two things here. One, the motivations that we have for doing things may not be God's motivations, but they get us where we're supposed to be. And Jacob, without attaching, shall I say, the sin of willful falsehood or deception to Jacob's situation, you know, in a lot of ways, it was a necessity to accomplish the sale that had taken place already. But be all that as it may, Jacob's motivations were different than God's. The result was Jacob wound up in the household of Laban and picked up Leah, whom God had elected to be the mother of the nation of Israel. So the implications of that pot of stew were very large, very large. They are the essence of what's going on in the Middle East today, a pot of stew. And then, so that's the first thing to motivate. If we say, Lord, see to it that we do what you want, we can't always figure out what God wants, but for one reason or another, we get to the situation we're supposed to be in. The second thing is, the process of the church or of the people of God has never been smooth, even in the New Testament situation. And the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us does change a lot of things in terms of our attitude toward God, toward others, toward ourselves, and an evaluation of the world and so forth, and a new nature. We've been given a new nature, but not always a new personality. If that person you're living with gives you sometimes a little flack, don't blame God for that. Why didn't you make that person that I'm living with a lot easier to live with? When they became Christians, Lord, you should have changed some other things so they'd be more like I want. Anyway, be all that as it may, those things don't change that readily. Human personalities continue, and we function off of that grid pattern in our brain, even though it is affected by the Spirit in terms of our ultimate evaluation of life and so on. So Jacob's and Esau's whole syndrome there, that whole scenario of Jacob and Rebecca and Esau and Isaac came out the way God wanted it, even though things looked a little scuzzy, you might say, in the process. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we thank you for some words of help and understanding here, and we ask that you will minister to our spirits as we continue in this fellowship and through the week. In Christ's name, amen.